The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1 and commencing to read at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Would you kindly turn, please, to verse 26 of the same chapter? And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, or Joshua. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and say something that would be helpful to you and informative and interesting in these early chapters of the Gospel according to Luke. It is most blessed that God took up men like Luke and Matthew to describe to us the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more especially when Luke was a very close companion of Paul, for it is undoubted that some of Paul's thinking and ways and even expressions are found in this most blessed gospel by Luke. It goes without saying that some have called the gospel by Matthew Peter's gospel. Well, we're not going to say that this is altogether Paul's gospel, but Luke is quite a distinguished person in this sense, that God was wise in his choice of a man to pen this gospel concerning the blessed manhood of the Lord Jesus. We want to see the two types of men alone who deal with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Well, first of all, Matthew wrote first concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he wrote to establish legally that Christ was king in Israel. Luke wrote to prove that he was not only legally right to sit upon the throne, but Luke writes to prove that he was morally fitted to sit upon the throne. So that he's legally, he has title deeds, he is the true son of David, and by the way, there is no other Jew in the present day can trace his real genealogy. In AD 70, when Rome took over the city of Jerusalem and ransacked it, every record of every Jew's genealogy went to the fire. And there's only one man at the present time whose genealogy is absolutely intact. That is the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one shall ever be able to ascend the throne in Zion that cannot prove his true genealogy. And he is the only one that has one, the blessed Lord himself. And so we want to see this evening that it is fitting that no detail at all should be lacking in relation to these two matters of the by these two writers in relation to the birth of Christ. Now I want to show you just the ways of God in choosing these men, and then we'll deal more painstakingly with the Gospel by Luke. Isn't it amazing that the details of the birth of Christ, they have to be so accurate, and they have to be so authentic, because there is so much depending upon it. The world's salvation is depending upon these crucial facts. And the Lord takes up Matthew to write it first. Now Matthew, of course, was a writer, in the sense he was a tax gatherer. And you see, when Matthew was taking taxes off the Jews, he would just have to be ever so correct. He would have to be ever so right in everything that he did, in the keeping of the records for Rome, and to see that everything was absolutely accurate. They wouldn't have allowed him to take a penny away anyway, if they could help it. And so he had to be a man that was meticulous. Isn't it blessed that God in his wisdom chose a man that was as meticulous as Matthew was? But isn't Luke a man of the same order? Is the matter of life and death not in the physician's hands? Was he not only able to diagnose the trouble, but he had to be able to swiftly give the remedy? He was no fool that was the beloved physician. And so the birth of Christ is left alone to two men to write about. That is Matthew and that is Luke. Now John Mark doesn't write about it. Why? Because he's far too young. John doesn't write about it because you never write about the birth of the Son of God, because he's none in that real sense of the word. And so these two men are lifted that they might really write about the birth of Christ. We want you to look and see that when this man begins to write his gospel, we notice that he writes first of all, and he tells us that there were many had taken in hand to write this gospel. It's a strange thing too in the present day. There seems to be no end of budding writers and scribes indeed. Well, in Luke's day as well, there were plenty of people that wanted to write and make a name for themselves. But you know, Luke had real deep reasons for writing. And not only so, he says that he wrote accurately. And it says he wrote orderly. And then we read that he wrote feelingly. And all ministry should have that sort of vein in it. There should be a measure of accuracy about it. There should be a measure of orderliness about it. And above all, there should be a measure of feeling about it. There is no gospel in the New Testament that is as warm with the breath of God upon it as the gospel by Luke. It's a gospel of feeling. It's a gospel of emotion. It's a gospel of the tenderest appeal, the loveliness of this blessed gospel. But then says someone, what was his real reason for writing it? Well, I think his reason for writing it is something akin to my reason for coming to speak to you upon it. His reason for writing it was that he might encourage a new convert. You see, I do think that this man that he addresses, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. I think that the most excellent Theophilus has got saved, that thou might be strengthened in the things that thou hast already heard. So I take it that Theophilus is possibly a converted man. And Luke has taken the pains to write this whole gospel for the sake of this man called Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, when he addresses him in the book of the Acts, he drops the most excellent. Why? Because we think that he has taken church ground. And you don't get titles when you're taking church ground. You drop all your titles, and you drop all your degrees and all that type of a thing. You don't bring them onto church ground. You drop them all together. But when he is in the world and he's not taking church ground, he is Most Excellent Theophilus. Now let us establish just a little principle as we pass by. In the book of Romans, we are taught to give honor to whom honor is due. That means that if a brother is in the world and he's a doctor, or he's a bachelor of science, or he's something like that, well, I do think that out in that realm, he deserves to be honored for the honor that is his. But when you take church ground, then all these distinctions and all these titles, they're all dropped when you come into the sphere where Christ is supreme. I'm sure no one would want to take any title where Christ is supreme in the midst of his people. And so you find that he does address him with courtesy and with honor and with respect. And I never knew a gospel that I never knew when courtesy ever did any harm to the presentation of the blessed gospel. Good manners and politeness without softness. These things never hinder. That's the word I'm trying to get. These things never hinder the progress of the blessed gospel of his grace. And so you see, Luke, he's going to be far more famous than ever Theophilus will be, and yet you see this genuine courtesy towards his friend. In opening up still further, wasn't it most marvelous that in the first instance, these 24 chapters were written for an individual, and to all intents and purposes, a rather unknown individual. He's not mentioned again in the church. He's not mentioned again amongst the apostles as a preacher or anything like that. We know he's mentioned as he's addressed the second time. But this gospel really came out of Luke having a personal exercise about his friend Theophilus. I've often wondered about the ever widening circle of events that take place when a kindness, an exercise, a thoughtfulness on any dear Christian man's part concerning another. Oh, the wide effects that it really has amongst us. And so, we want you to look at that. He wrote for the assurance of this possible convert. He wanted him to be assured. He wanted him to be helped. He wanted him to be blessed. And that's the reason why the gospel was really written. Now, Luke in his gospel is going to present Christ in a most wonderful way. He's going to draw a picture. And Christ is going to be the central theme of the picture. And I want to say that all ministry should really have that at the core of it. It should have Christ at the core of it. Whether it's ministry or gospel, whatever it is, we want you to understand that Christ should be at the core of all ministry. You know, Luke hardly gets his gospel started, his first verse at all, until he's speaking about Christ indeed. I used to work with an old mining man, and he says, always watch a man when he preaches, when he gets Christ into his ministry and into his gospel. If he's a long time in getting him into it, then you can be sure he's very far off from Christ. That has been a good guide all your life. And notice this about him. Luke presents Christ so beautifully, so lovely, so tender, so gentle. Oh, Luke has got warm thoughts about Christ. Now, while the picture is Christ, In every picture there's a main point. And then there are all the different things round about the picture. And in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, he introduces us to different characters that are in the picture. Something like John Constable's picture. If you moved amongst the Christians in the old country, you would think that John Constable was in the fellowship. They've all got his pictures up. And each time you look at that man's pictures, you see something different about them. Something about the boy at the pool. Something about the little dog. Something about the trees. Something about the animals in it. And even though you live for years looking at them, you still see something that you never saw before. And so, these pictures that Luke is trying to draw, Christ is the central theme of the picture. But he introduces other two people into the picture, and this is the point I want to come to. He introduces an old couple into the picture, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now I want to say that the only theme and the only person that's really worth speaking about is Christ. But the wonderful thing about this passage is that this dear couple don't do Christ any harm. They don't detract from the picture. Oh, they can't add to Christ in that sense. And yet, their lives bring Christ into sweet relief. This old couple getting on, gray hair, and all that. And yet they do credit to the person of Christ. Now there's no theme like Christ. There's no teaching like Christ. There's nothing so blessed as thinking and dwelling and speaking about Christ. But we're going to see this other couple that are in this picture at the beginning. And we want to see the kind of people that were living just as Christ was about to be born. Now, we don't want you to think there was many of them. We don't want you to think you could count them in both hands, because that's not true. In Elijah's day, he says, I have me 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. 7,000. Now, when you come to the Gospel by Luke, you'll only find 7. That is, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, think of that, Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist, 7 alone in the Gospel by Luke. But whether it's 7,000 or whether it's 7 individuals, it is still a perfect testimony unto the Lord. Oh, I want to appeal to you and look at this dear old couple. Now, I know in present day trend, they would be looked upon as being rather antiquated or something of that description. Well, think what you like about them. I want to press upon you something, and I hope, if you call them antiquated, I hope that God will be able to reveal himself to you the way that he did to them, because this is the most important thing in life. Well, this first couple seem to grace Luke's story, and they do Christ a great credit. Notice 3 things about them. They were both priestly. That was the first thing. They were both of the priestly family. Then we'll notice that they were both very, very pious. They were both very, very pious. Both holy people indeed. And we notice they were both principled in their life, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, I'm sure of this, that you may not have given much for dear old Zacharias and Elizabeth, but God has laid in record these 3 beautiful things, that they were both of the priestly family, that they were both with holy ambition, that they both were principled people. Now, this is very, very important. Isn't this something that we would really love at the run-in of our life? Priestly, priestly. You know, to be priestly means that you can offer something to God. That you can give something to God. You have been constituted a priest as well. You have been constituted a priest. You're a holy priest. You're a royal priest. Think of the honor. Think of the luxury. Think of the luxury of being able to offer something to God. I think that is possibly the highest, most ennobling honor a man and woman can have conferred upon them by God, is that they have the holy privilege of ministering to God in that priestly way. Now notice the success of their lives was this, that they were both of the priestly tribe. They were both united, I judge. And I want you to think about this carefully. I don't want to go over things and over them and over them. I think they were linked in principle, but I think they were linked in affection as well. I never thought any marriage ever to be a success that was not linked in these two things. It's not enough to believe the same thing, to go to the same place, and all that kind of a thing. I do think there would need to be the two things, linked in principle and linked in affection. I think that's seen in Moses' father and mother. You remember that they were both of the tribe of Levi, and there would be ample evidence that they were not only tied up in testimony, but they were tied in human affection. Now I do think that these two ingredients are required if ever a couple are to make real spiritual progress. There must not only be the principle, but there must be the human affection as well. You remember that disastrous marriage? The marriage of Nabal the Carmelite to Abigail. You remember that? Oh, he had plenty of money and plenty of sheep and held the loveliest social teas and parties you ever could think about. But oh, what a tragic marriage that was. Because they were incompatible. They were not the same kind of people. One was a childish man, and she was ever so lovely and beautiful, not only without, but in her moral beauty, she was lovely. And so I appeal to you tonight. Remember who God takes up to introduce and bring forth real spiritual people. It's those that are linked, priestly, and principled, and pious. Oh, always remember, God loves to deal with pure people. God loves to deal with clean vessels. I want to point this out to the young people. I may never get a chance again, it's just in my mind. Did you ever notice all the people in the Bible that handled the Lord Jesus? Every one of them was purer than the other. Mary, a virgin. Joseph, a devout man. It says she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling bands, and her hands entwined around, and she took Christ to her very bosom. For she was pure as humankind could be. And Joseph was a devout, honest, upright, thoughtful, tender-hearted man. It says, and he took the young child and his mother, and he handled him, and took him down to Egypt. Do you remember again, when he comes into the temple? Oh, says someone, I love that. And I want to say to all you young people, Mary was only a teenager when she handled Christ. You know, teenagers can take Christ to their heart and love him, and enjoy him, and love him, and love him, and love him. And Joseph's just a little bit older than Mary, and he's the picture of a maturer man. And Christ should be the object of every true mature man. I would say, someone, I'm old. Well, what about old Simeon? He was very old. Oh, he says, let me take him, let me hold him, let me handle him, let me take him. And he lifted up and he waved him seemingly before God. Now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I want to tell you, it's my convinced belief that Christ is the Christ of the youngster. He's the Christ of the teenager. He's the Christ of the mature man. He's the Christ of the old Simeon. And what about old Anna? Nothing about the height of her heel or nothing like that. Coming in at that time, maybe 105, maybe 15, maybe. She coming in at that time did likewise. You know, my friends,
It tells us she got married.
And it tells us she was married 7 years. And it tells us every year she looked for a child, but there was none came. And then last of all, her husband died and hope was all gone. And she continued for over 80 years. Some people's interests wane when their partner dies. Some people's interest wanes when a certain brother in the meeting leaves. You know, the real people go on fasting and praying and attending upon the house of God, for they don't serve for their partner's sake. And we don't come about because of our wives and children or because of our connection. The real people serve for the Lord's sake. No, she never took a child in her arms of her own. But she took this son in her arms, a son that never did a miss or ever shamed a mother's kiss. Across the fondest prayer. Oh, what a thrill at the end of the day to have Christ in her arms. It was better than 10 sons, I tell you, to have Christ near to her own dear old heart. My dear friend, is that all? Don the Baptist handled him. It's lovely to handle him when he's just a day old like Mary. 40 days he is in the temple when Simeon handles him. But when John Baptist handles him, he's 30 years of age in the prime of his manhood. In the prime of his manhood. Oh, the beauty of the Lamb of God. The prime of his manhood. There's some people can see Jesus born. There's others can see him in the beauty of 40 days old. But there are some can handle Christ in the perfection and the beauty of his moral manhood. And John Baptist took him in his arms and put him down into the water. Says someone, I like that very much. Oh, so do I, but listen. There's 2 other men later on in life handle him. And you know, he's not a lovely child of 1 day old. And he's not a lovely child of 40 days old. And he's not a man in his perfect manhood. He's marred more than any man, his blessed face. More than the sons of men, whatever race, fiddle of man so could. Lamb-like and silent stood dignified grace. That rich man, Joseph, he was prepared to be a beggar, that he might fondle and handle and wrap and anoint the blessed body of the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus was prepared to stand up and be numbered and said, I'll have nothing to do with the deed at all. And they put their lives in jeopardy and their reputation in jeopardy. They put everything in jeopardy. What to do? Just to handle the Lord Jesus. My dear souls, in the meeting, I want you young people to get this. Oh, read the right magazines, and go to the right places, and hear the right preachers, by all means. But don't you miss out in not handling Christ and knowing him for yourself. John says in 1 John chapter 1, that which your ears have heard, that which your eyes have seen, he says, that which we have beheld intently, that which our hands have handled of the word of life. Oh, he says, I once heard about him, and I once got a casual glance of him, and then I begin to intently look at him, and then he says, one day I personally touched him and handled him. Would to God our cry were the cry of those 2 that led John when they said to Jesus, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. He didn't say house. He didn't say now. Just come and see. He says, and they abode that night with him. Now this is what Luke's all about. Luke's trying to draw Christ to our view. He's trying to draw what real life is all about, what real happiness is all about. And we're not going to meander in these 5 nights that I'm here. We're really going to come in close. And we're going to bring Christ to you. And we're going to see how it affected others. And we're going to see how God feels when we really love him. And we're going to see the outcomes. And we're going to see the happiness and the joy and the peace. And we're going to see the altitude that a man and woman can arrive at once they really genuinely handle Christ for themselves. And so Luke is bringing before us all these most lovely things. You'll notice that this couple were righteous, blameless, and fruitless. both righteous, both blameless. But they were fruitless. Can I gently put that over to you? To someone, how could they be so right? How could they be so pure? And yet God not think about them? I want to encourage someone. Maybe you've done the right thing in life, the righteous thing. Maybe you actually can get down on your knees as you go home and say, Lord, search me, O God, and try me and see what is in my heart. And yet your life is, to all intents and purposes, barren and empty. And seemingly you've not reached anyone of late, and seemingly you've not really done anything of late, and nothing's really been resulting from your ministry or your message, or even from your lifelong ambitions to help people. She was fruitless. Fruitless. Don't be discouraged. Keep right. And keep your life clean. It's only a matter of time till God blesses you. The best of people have been righteous and blameless. And sometimes they've wondered if God has forgotten about them altogether. Oh, you keep your heart and your life clean, and God will soon come in your experience. The only reasons for this woman's childless arms was a divine reason. The only reason for her childless arms was a divine reason. Notice Zacharias doing God's work, doing God's will, and doing it in God's way. Think of that. And yet the blessing of family was withholden from them. Notice where he's ministering. He's ministering at the altar of incense. And he's ministering at the right side of the altar of incense. Now I take it that the right side of the altar of incense is the north side. And that was where they had to offer anyway. They had to offer at the north side. And where he was standing, it really meant that there was nothing came between the light of the candelabra and the table or showbread. Do you understand? Where he positioned himself, he did not cause a shadow to come over the altar of incense and the table of showbread. Oh, wise man he is who moves in the presence of God, who knows where to stand. Who knows what to offer? Who knows when to keep silent, lest he cause a shadow to come over, his shadow, to come over the altar of incense. You see, the lesson that's being taught is this, that when you're in the presence of God, God does so want you, but he's not really wanting you in particular. It's your offering he's wanting. It's your love he's wanting. Without you, he's wanting the love without you, without your shadow, without you being projected into it, without your personality being forceful in it. God doesn't want a shadow over the offering. If I read the book of Ezekiel chapter 44, this is what it says. And the priest that shall move within the holy place, he shall have on his head a bonnet. And he shall have on his leg linen breeches. And he shall have a mitre upon it, a mitre, and he shall have a coat upon him. But he shall not have a tie upon that coat. That means he'll not tighten it up, lest it causes sweat in the sanctuary. God will not have a shadow in the sanctuary. And God will not even have the smell of human flesh in the sanctuary. Listen to the language of Paul, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh dear young ones, I do appeal to you. I know this is just a little bit deep for you. But I do want you to understand the holiness of God. I do want you to understand it's not a matter of giving up the hymn. It's not a matter of just taking part in the meeting. Understand, when you rise in the company, you're telling everyone, you've had an unction of the Holy One. It's not a matter of giving your little place or filling in the time or even giving out your favorite hymn. It's a matter when you stand, you're saying to everyone, I have an unction It's a matter when you stand, you're saying to everyone, I have an unction of the Holy One. Oh, my dear ones, notice he stood at the right side of the altar of incense. There was one thing he was very desirous of, and that was that he might not bring upon him the displeasure of the Lord. Oh, that healthy fear might be really seen amongst the Lord's people. There is a strong possibility that by the time that Zacharias and Elizabeth arrive at this stage of life, that they really feel that God has forgotten them. And they get the idea within their heart that there must have been something in their life. There must be some skeleton in their cupboard. There must be some secret sin that they haven't judged. And then again, when they reminisce, they'll say, that's the family name going to extinction. Notice, these are all the thoughts that humanly come into the heart. But it says, as he ministered unto the Lord, that angel, Gabriel, came from heaven and he spoke to him and he came to where he was. Well, I want you to think about this. Notice, the angel Gabriel, who claimed, I, Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, right from the throne of God, he came to stand beside the childless priest. And in the temple, he began to communicate to him, and this is what he said, Zacharias, notice, this might be too naive for you, I don't know. He says, Zacharias, do you notice when he comes to Mary, she's just a teenager? He says, Mary, think about that. Your name actually known in the presence of God. Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Not thy prayers. You see, Zacharias had given up praying for a child. The time of life had passed for the couple for all that, and he intelligently stopped praying. Thy prayer is heard. Well, what does that tell a simple soul like me? It tells me that prayers are filed in heaven. It tells me that prayers are filed in heaven. It tells me that God has got people's petitions filed away. And God in his sovereign wisdom just put his hand out to that file and said, the time has come to answer that prayer. Unanswered yet, those prayers our lips have pleaded in agony of heart these many years. If thou wilt keep the fires burning there, he will answer sometime, somewhere. May you understand tonight that God, the old brethren at home used to say, O Lord, won't you answer the prayers that are all stacked up before thy throne? My dear brethren, I believe that there's a file in heaven with all your prayers. Thy prayer. I want to tell every faithful heart, I'm so weary at times speaking to unfaithful hearts. I want to speak to the faithful hearts. Do get a little lift. Do get a little cheer. God has acknowledged all your obedience and all your desires and all your willingness to please him. Don't think he's overlooked it. Don't think that you're in a corner, you'll never be remembered. Thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. Is there someone here with a broken heart? Is there someone here that's wondering when will they ever be saved? Is there someone here wondering if they're going to be the same old sixpence 10 years from now? Oh, thy prayer is heard. Oh, Zacharias, this should have been the day he should have raised up into spiritual altitude and rose to the occasion. But poor Zacharias is not fit for it. Begins all his bits and pieces and all his doubts and fears until eventually the angel has to cause him to be dumb because of his unbelief. I wonder why we're dumb. I've often wondered why we cannot give public expression in worship and prayer. I'm wondering if our unbelief is the thing that silences us more than anything else. This man that should have known better, this man. But it's always like that, isn't it? You come to Mary. We haven't come to her yet. You come to Mary. She's just a stripling. She calls herself a handmaid. She's just a girl. She's 10 feet taller than Zechariah. And he's working about the temple and working with holy things every day. And he's so near. You don't get faithlessness like that in Mary. Oh, I appeal to you tonight. There are some things God draws near and we're not big enough for it. And we're not able for it. That's why he doesn't give us it so often. Oh, I appeal to you. God really is keen to reveal himself. But our faithlessness is the thing. We haven't capacity. We haven't belief. We haven't real grips with God to accept what he is going to say unto to us. I want now to come to the point where Gabriel comes again in the 6th month. It says that the angel Gabriel came again unto Mary, and he came to Nazareth. I want you to see that the angel Gabriel is just as happy at Nazareth as he was at Jerusalem. That the angel Gabriel is just as happy in a peasant's hovel as he was in the house of God at Jerusalem. I want to tell you that the angel of God never thinks about walls, never thinks about decor, never thinks about structure, never thinks about nothing like that. You see, wherever there's holy, honest hearts, you'll find the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is not troubled at all whether there's great stones in the temple or whether Mary's hut is made of mud and plaster and straw. That matters not to divine persons, because it's the heart that matters with divine persons. Where'er we seek him, he is found. And every place is hallowed ground. Isn't it in the 104th Psalm, Mr. Spurgeon once said, when he was describing that verse, he maketh the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man. He says, God is in the very hayfield. God is in the very hayfield. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. The Lord is even at your right hand. An old Scottish translation that we have says this, the Lord is at your elbow. The Lord is at your elbow. Wherever there's a pure heart, wherever there's a clean life, wherever there's deep longings after holiness, you'll find the angel of the Lord coming. You'll find God not too difficult to draw near unto such. Well, he's quite composed in Nazareth as he was in Jerusalem. But then, let us look at it again, just in case you didn't get the point. Not only is Gabriel coming to bless the priest's house, but Gabriel has come to bless the handmaid's house. That Gabriel wants to augment the spiritual blessings of this godly, aged, mature couple. But Gabriel has come to give an honor and give place to this young woman in a way that no one else will ever be. What does this mean? It means that God is as interested in the young as he is in the old. But he is as interested in the old as he is in the young. That God never ever segregated his people in any way. That God has got them as one entity. And I'll prove that in a minute, just before we do much more. What I'm going to say to you now is very, very serious. Notice, it says that the angel Gabriel came unto a virgin whose name was Mary. Notice, heaven acknowledges 3 states in life in this chapter. Heaven acknowledges the virgin state. To a woman that was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Heaven acknowledges the betrothal state.
And in the chapter, take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Heaven acknowledges the marriage state. Have you got that? Irrespective of what the media says, irrespective of what the college says, irrespective of what the permissive society says, heaven acknowledges the pure virgin state. Heaven acknowledges the betrothal state. And heaven acknowledges the marriage state.
Let me say this to you. If ever any of these three states are broken, it will leave a mark and a scar on your life that you'll never forget.
You break God's divine order, whether it be in relation to divine principle or whether it be in relation to the purity of human life, and there shall be left on your heart a scar that nothing shall erase. There are beautiful stages in life. I can remember with exceeding joy my young manhood. I can remember courtship and betrothal and marriage. Every one of them. Every state of life is beautiful in its own place. I think there's a glory about teenage and about youth. I think there's a blessedness about maturity. And I think there's a grandeur and an honor about old age. And I think each of these three divine things that are in this chapter, I think that we would do well to remember them, irrespective of what others say. You young men grasp it, and you young women remember it. With all kindness I say this to you. Don't spend the rest of your life in regret. It is said in the most of the psychiatric magazines, the most people that have these tendencies is always because of two things. One is a guilt complex, and the other is because of sin, of judgment to come for sin. So don't live through life with a guilt complex. Remember God honored Mary. Remember God has always honored the pure. And may we take just simple lessons from that. And then, of course, we're very moved, aren't we, at the rank of Mary. Handmaid to the Lord. Handmaid to the Lord. Gabriel, the right hand of God. I hate Gabriel who stand in the presence of God. Think of these two things. The lowest, most menial on earth. In contact with heaven. These are things that are most precious to all our souls. Well, there are things that are brought out. Notice Mary's locality is brought out, Nazareth. And then Mary's genealogy, of course, it is brought out as well. Then her virgin purity is brought out at the same time. Well, let us see now heaven's recognition of these three things. Notice, as we go down further, just for the sake of time, we must be very, very selective. Notice where Christ is going to be born. That's the point I want to come to. Notice where Christ is going to be born. Notice, first of all, where Christ is going to be conceived. That's the point that I want to come to. I'm sure you've hardly ever thought of the very moment when Christ was conceived. Oh, you can fairly well pinpoint the moment when he was born. But you see, in this passage, it tells us the very minute that he was conceived. And the place that he was conceived in. And this will really lay an axe to the root of all pride and all ostentation and everything at all that seems to be big and bigsy and things like that. You remember that the angel of the Lord told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. And you notice how she begins to speak to him. She's really anxious to know. She's not so much inquisitive. She wants an understanding. Her inquiries are genuine. They are not the inquiries of infidelity, but they are the inquiries of real interest. She wants to know how, and notice she says, how shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? Let me tell you, as it was in the incarnation, so is it in the production of Christ in a human heart and life. There's no man can produce Christ in another. There's no man produce Christ in Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. And so Christ was begotten of the Holy Spirit. But isn't that what's happened in every true believer as well? Hasn't Christ been begotten by the Holy Spirit in every one of us? Not by... It's not of the flesh, John 1. It's not of man. It's of God. And as Christ was conceived in the Virgin, so Christ has been conceived in us by the selfsame Holy Spirit. And those eyes of yours that look on poor sinners in their need, they're not your eyes at all. That heart that longs for the well-being of his flock, that's not your heart at all. That's Christ in you. You know, every time that Christ is mentioned in relation to the believer, he's within the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ might be formed in you. And so what happened to Mary, literally, has happened to you spiritually. And so those thoughts of love and mercy and peace and thoughts towards God, it's not the old you at all. It's really Christ in you. May you understand. I hope that's not too deep for you. Oh, I think that's the big thing. Christ within you. Oh, dear Mary, notice too, she says, be it according to thy word. Now, I believe that that was the moment that Christ was conceived in the Virgin, was the moment that she said, be it according to thy word. But wasn't that the very moment that we were born again? Wasn't it the moment we were born again when we said, oh Lord, be it according to thy word. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me. That was when the word, the minute she said, that she believed and rested, be it according to thy word. Just one little thing. I may catch you with guile on this point. That again is one of the keys to a happy, holy life with God. It's when we say, be it according to thy word. Be it according to thy word and all those little details that are irksome. Be it according to thy word. Those things that are not fashionable but scriptural. Be it according to thy word. That'll be for brother and sister as well. Be it according to thy word. Oh, learn that. That is very, very important. Well, we were reminded too, you remember in the Gospels, they did say, now, to Nicodemus, by the way, they said, now, does any, search yourself for the scriptures, does any prophet come out of Galilee? The God of prophets. And the God of patriarchs was conceived in Galilee. You know, it was nothing for Gabriel to come down about Nazareth and go into that hovel. His own God was coming to live there for 30 years. His own God was coming there to live for 30 years. May you understand, my brethren, that why the most of us haven't had too much blessing is because we're too big to come down. We would like to hold on to a good deal of that which we condemn others for. Ah, would to God we could come down. Notice where she got it. No parents mentioned. No education mentioned. No culture mentioned. The thing that matters is a clean, pure heart and a good, clean life. And it's amazing what God can do with you. God would rather have you clean as clever. God would rather have you clean as clever. Keep your life clean. Keep thyself pure. Oh, whenever the stains and shadows, God seems to fly away from us. Keep thyself pure. Now, just one or two little things that I thought might interest you when we're thinking about the angel and the virgin. Do you notice when he comes to her, he salutes her? But he doesn't pray to her. Have you got that little point? He salutes her, but he doesn't pray to her.
Now, I do think there's a great balance in the angel. You know, tonight, we all salute the Virgin.
We acknowledge that she's the most blessed of all women. We take ground and we say that she's holy as human could be. That she was a choice person. That she was the subject of prophecy. That she was the subject of history. And she has a place at Calvary. Any other time you find the Virgin in the Gospels, you'll always find her out of her place. Always. Read places where she's right. In prophecy. In history. And at Calvary. Prophecy. The Virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. She has a place in prophecy. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. She has a place in history. Simeon says, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. She has got a place at Calvary. And the next time you read about her, she's sitting with the disciples in the upper room. Sitting there with equal needs like them. My dear friends, I do appeal to you tonight. There's something wonderful about her. And while we salute her, we don't pray to her. Let us see something else. We do acknowledge her as a saint, but we will not acknowledge her as a goddess. I'll acknowledge you as a saint. And I trust if I am saintly, you'll acknowledge me. It's in that sense I say we acknowledge her as a saint. But we will not acknowledge her as a goddess. It is not grudgingly we say that she has been immortalized. And we give her that as well. But we've no time for her being commercialized. It's quite different and quite distinct. We're wanting to give her the praise that's due to her. And yet we want to just blow the trumpet of warning against these evils that we see so much. I want you to notice that he doesn't pray to her, but he praises her. Thou art highly favored amongst women. Oh, doesn't pray to her, but praises her. You see the very fine lines that we're drawing? He praises her. Thou art highly favored amongst women. I feel I would love to linger at this point. I think the fact that she feels that she's highly favored of God absolutely and completely quietens her in the presence of God. What a favor. What a favor to produce Christ. What a favor to bring to manhood the Lord Jesus. Would I be allowed maybe just to say this? That possibly when your little life is run, you'll realize that you've missed the mark. You've tried to project yourself in business. You've tried to project yourself as this and that and the other. When all the time, really lying beside you, was the greatest honor of all, and that was to produce Christ. I want to tell you that nothing under heaven is more important than you deepening and developing your Christ-like graces. I want to tell you that it is glorifying to God. I tell you this, it is a great example to the fellow believers. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is to develop Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to see your temper subsiding. And to see some other glorious, gracious virtue coming out. What a wonderful thing it is to see your heart warming to sinners, or even have a thought and a care for the old or the infirm. How beautiful it is to see Christ coming out in his people, and he can, you know. You know, the greatest compliment that John the Baptist ever got was this, they thought he was Christ. They thought he was Christ. The greatest compliment that you'll ever get is that someone will see in your face and in your features something of that blessed man that loved us so much. Oh, that we could love him in return is the deepest, deepest desire of our soul. She was favored to be the vessel of eternal counsels. Think that. Favored to be the vessel of eternal counsels. Favored to be the vessel of all fulfillment of prophetic scriptures. Favored to be the vessel to bring in the Lord's Christ, Israel's Messiah, and our blessed Savior. Favored. I would love to make you feel like crawling under that table, if I could, but that's the way I feel. But I think of how shallow and hollow and empty my life has been of Christ. Do you know why you were even born again? Do you know why you're a Christian? It's not to develop an ego. It's not just to have a family and build a house and be well known or famous or rich. The greatest thing in life is to be like Christ. Oh, learn it. I want you to understand it. I wanted to repeat it to you so that you don't miss it, so that it does annoy you when you pray, and that when you do pray, you'll cry to God to make you more like unto Christ. I think there are two main lessons of the incarnation of Christ. First, God's abasement. The second, man's exaltation. Think of that. God's abasement. God coming down in flesh. God coming down to Nazareth, Bethlehem, Galilee, Calvary. God coming down to be in the form of the babe, the peasant, the carpenter from Capernaum, the stranger of Galilee, the poverty-stricken man. Think about it. God coming down. No wonder it's Paul the genius who says, "Great is the unveiling of godliness." God was manifest in flesh. In the 69th Psalm, this is what it says, God stretcheth down to the dunghill to lift us up. You know, when you're on the dunghill and on the tip, or on the rubbish, I don't know what you call them here. Mind you, when you're on the tip and on the dunghill, you're not worth very much. But for God to come right down where the stench is and where the worms were and where the corruption is, down there to pick you up. And that's what Christ did. He came right down. Oh, the Samaritan. You remember the Samaritan, don't you? Oh, I know. I really believe that the Samaritan is the Christian and not the Christ. I know that. Think about it. The man lying there, all wounded and all mangled, and right down to where he was. Oh, think about him putting his knees down by his side and working with those hands and pouring in the oil, not dribs and drabs and 2 pence worth. You know what I mean? Pouring in the oil and the wine. Setting him on his beast. Oh, God humiliated. God coming down is the idea of the incarnation. Man being raised up. Did you notice the end of Psalm 69? That he might make us to sit amongst the princes. You know, when you're a prince, you don't need an introduction to the man that sits on the throne. When you're a prince, you have a right to the treasuries of the land. When you're a prince, you can move in the breadth and length of all the domain of the monarch. That's what's happened to us. We've been made sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Oh, think of it. We've been adopted by God. Think of it, we've been brought into his family. Think of it, we've been brought nigh. Not only is it God come down, but man raised up. Think about it, manhood in the skies. You know, there's only one man in heaven tonight. Only one man in heaven. Says someone, what about all the dead? Oh, they're there in spirit form. And they're with Christ. And they're happy and they're near. But there's only one man in heaven. Ah, but we're reading God's word that there's going to be many sons brought to glory. He's the first and he is the first fruits. Oh, one day heaven is going to be populated with men. And the loveliest thing of all is they're all going to be like Christ. They're all going to be like Christ. Everyone that's his shall be like him. You'll retain your personality. Oh, yes. We'll all know who you are. The same as Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elias. Oh, yes. But everyone will look like Christ. Oh, what heaven is going to be really like. It's marvelous. And so the incarnation is all about God coming down and man being raised up. Now, I think we've said enough tonight, and we pray that you might yet get a thirst for these things in these early chapters, shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, we very humbly bow before thee. We bless thee for these matters that we've discoursed upon. We pray that they might have been done in charity and with all deep desire in our souls to promote Christ amongst the people. We thank thee, O God, for thy unerring word, and we thank thee for thy unchanging principles. We thank thee for everything thou hast done to us in Christ and for us. And for all that thou hast done, we thank thee best of all that we have got a whole Christ of our own to enjoy. Oh, we thank thee we can sing before thee, thou the nearest and the dearest, unto me. Lord, we pray, make thy blessed Son real and enjoyed in all our souls, and grant that there might be something from this meeting that is lasting and abiding. Give us to be really diligent and studious. Give us above all, our God, to meditate upon these things and to give ourselves wholly to them. Hear our cry and bless every soul that's here, and part us with thy blessing in his name.